I have just a little thing to share with you this morning, and it's called Five Reasons That Computers Are Female. Now, I want to let you know that this didn't come from my twisted sense of humor, and it came from a female in the congregation. So don't judge me, I don't want to hear any sexist comments after the service. Number five is this, that these are reasons that computers must be female. No one but their creator understands them. I might caution some of you guys that you'd be better to hold your laughter or your smile for later. Number four is that even your smallest mistakes are immediately committed to memory for future reference. Number three is that the native language used to communicate with other computers is incomprehensible to anyone else. Number two, the message bad command or file name is about as informative as the statement, if you don't know why I'm mad at you, then I'm certainly not about to tell you. And number one, as soon as you make a commitment to one, you find yourself spending half your paycheck on accessories for it. I think that at least some of us can relate. You know, leadership or leaders can sometimes be like that. Sometimes leaders can be a little bit difficult to understand. You wonder what direction they're going in. Sometimes leaders tend to keep a record of things you've done right and things that you've done wrong, and sometimes that revolves more around whether you agreed with them or whether you didn't. Sometimes the language of leaders can be so foreign to everybody else in the office, and probably some of you have experienced this at some point in time, that their directions make virtually no sense to anyone other than themselves. Seems almost incomprehensible. And if you don't seem to get it, if you don't seem to understand what they're not saying, then it's usually your fault and not their own. And those are usually telltale signs, of course, of leadership that's gone wrong, or leadership that's headed in a negative direction. Which leads us to the question this morning, as we look at Scripture, what are the defining characteristics, or what are the defining traits of good spiritual leadership? 6 or 7 weeks ago, as I looked at Pastor Thurton's plan for the coming summer at that time, which is almost past now, he was talking about grace. And one area that I saw that perhaps we could fit in was being on the leading edge of grace, or how to lead by grace. And so that's what we hope to do this morning. Take a look at the characteristics that we see in Scripture of positive spiritual leadership that will affect your ministry as we begin the fall season. Now, whether that means or whether that will affect you as a youth leader, and we should mention that 14 of our junior hires went on a field trip, a canoe trip this past week on Robin and Tyler's excellent adventure, I guess it is. And we're happy to have them back all safe and sound. But whether it means that you're leading somewhere in youth ministry, or whether it means in Awana, whether it means working with Street Connection, whether it means being on a board or a committee, what are some of the defining characteristics or the traits that ought to be evident? And you'll be surprised, perhaps, to see the passage to which we're going to turn. But let's pray before we begin. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to look to your word, and we pray that it would be your word that speaks to us, not the wisdom of men, but instead the wisdom of God being conveyed through looking carefully at your word. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to see today things that perhaps we haven't seen in the past, things that have gone unnoticed in our study of Scripture, so that we might apply them to our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've lost the passage and you'd like to turn back to it, of course, it's in the middle of your bulletin for your convenience. And if you don't have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along in your Bible, there are pew Bibles in front of you. If you've forgotten your Bibles today, we're not going to publicly embarrass you. We're not going to throw you into the pit of guilt. If you did remember your Bibles, that's wonderful, but I don't have any stars to place beside your name on the attendance sheet. Just follow along if you would, whether it's in the bulletin, whether it's from a pew Bible, or whether it's from your own Bible. And Matthew chapter 4 this morning, In order to give you the context, I'm going to turn to Luke chapter 3 and 4, though, and I want you to understand that what is taking place here is that Jesus is being verified or validated by our Heavenly Father as the greatest spiritual leader to step into human history. He is the Messiah, or the Meshach in Hebrew. He is the Christos, or the Christ, the same, or the equivalent, if you will, in Greek. He is literally the Anointed One. And that's what we see taking place here. Verse 21 of Luke chapter 3 says, "When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in a bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.'" Now, probably none of us have seen that happen at a baptism, even if we've been outdoors. It's not likely to have taken place, because this is no ordinary baptism, and this is no ordinary individual who is entering in to baptism. God himself makes it abundantly clear that this same Jesus who was the son of Joseph is also the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Christ who is to lead his people. He is the consummate leader. He is leadership personified. If ever there was a general, if ever there was a strategist, if ever there was a great diplomat, it is embodied, or he is embodied in the person of the Messiah, the person of Jesus Christ. And it is he who will teach us, not only by word, but by his example, what it means to be on the leading edge of grace, or leading by grace. What are the distinctives or the characteristics of leading by grace? We see them by turning to our scripture passage that's found in the middle of your bulletin, once again, Matthew chapter 4. Look at verses 1 through 4. I know I didn't include the verse numbers in your bulletin, but just follow along if you would. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry." There is a physical need that becomes evident to us. Now, I don't know how many days you've fasted for at any particular time. I can remember just 2 or 3 years ago in our senior high group, we were talking about the 30-hour famine and how we were going to raise money for world relief, and we came up with all these different ways, well, not all these different ways, some different ways that we could supply our needs or provide for our needs without actually eating, and the girls had a great idea that is has become just a tremendous legacy to this day, the juice bar. And I don't know about you, but a McCain drinking box doesn't do it for me when I'm hungry. A kiwi and a strawberry cocktail doesn't do it for me. A tall, cold glass of carrot juice doesn't do it for me when I'm hungry. And yet we were talking about 30 hours. Here we're talking about 40 days and 40 nights. And Jesus was hungry, Scripture tells us. There was a tremendous need. "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, and you have this physical need, then tell these stones to become bread.'" And the temptation that is placed squarely before Jesus is this: there is a need at hand, and if you are truly who you say you are, you're capable of doing something about it. Demonstrate it. Show your stuff. Demonstrate to me that you can do what you claim to be able to do. And of course, this is so indicative of our world today and the values that we hold. Success tends to be focused upon meeting the need. Whether we have the ability to, in our own strength and by our own resources, provide for a need when it arises. It's the ability to fill a need simply because it exists. And the temptation that is set before Jesus then is this: to address the problem that is at hand without looking at the deeper need. Of course, this is a very superficial need in light of what's taking place in these events. And we all fall prey to the temptation, or have at least been tempted at times, to enter into fulfilling or doing that which is in need, or doing that which needs to be done in order to fill the need. The pitfall in ministry, however, is that we can use the ministry that God has given us. We can use the gifts and the abilities that God has instilled in us as a means to self-gratification and as a means to accomplishing a sense of personal identity or a sense of worth. Jesus demonstrates that godly leadership, that being on the leading edge of grace, however, is not about being able to fulfill the need that is presented at the moment. It is instead about spiritual renewal and spiritual resources. Yes, Jesus was hungry. Our scripture passage makes that abundantly clear to us. And yet it wasn't his priority. His greater priority was fellowship with his Father, spending time in prayer with his Father, meditating upon the word of his Father, doing the will of his Father, and he refused to allow the lesser to eclipse the greater of the priorities. His physical hunger was secondary to spending time in spiritual renewal with his Father. Look at verse 4. It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The word of God is the priority, says Jesus. One of my favorite passages in the last year or so in Scripture is in Luke chapter 4. And it occurs right after the temptation, and of course that's the parallel passage in Luke chapter 4, parallel to Matthew chapter 4. Right after the temptation in the wilderness, verses 38 and following, Jesus tells us, or Luke tells us about the events of Jesus going to Peter's mother-in-law's home. And we read in verse 40 and forward, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of the people, shouting, you are the Son of God. But he rebuked them and wouldn't allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Christ. It wasn't yet time for that to be divulged, and so Jesus silenced them. And then we read on, at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. He needs to spend time with his Father, needs to commune with his Father. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent. Jesus was riding the wave of accomplishment in the eyes of people. I mean, this was as popular as a minister could be. People were flocking to him. They had all kinds of people who needed to be healed of infirmities, and he had the capacity to do it. There were people who were in need of deliverance from demonic forces, and Jesus had the capacity to do it. And so they were bringing these individuals to him, and he was demonstrating his power and his authority. He was demonstrating his ability, but he recognized that that was secondary to the purpose that God had established for him, which was to declare the good news, the gospel, to the world. And so he must be about his Father's business. God's purpose was far more important than his own personal struggle for identity. Second thing we've got to move along is found in the following verses. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. The second temptation that is presented here is the temptation to be spectacular in the eyes of people. And it's important for us to understand the rabbinic background, the Jewish background to this particular passage. Rabbinic tradition held that the Messiah, when he did in fact appear on the scene, would do so atop the temple. And it would be in spectacular fashion, and people would notice him. People would come and render unto him not only their attention, but also their affection. And they would demonstrate that affection with the accolades that they provided for the Messiah. And of course, the irony was that God's design was that the Messiah would be high and lifted up, but it would be upon a cross of shame and suffering rather than on the pinnacle of the temple. He would be lifted up in order that all men would see, and yet it wouldn't be for the purpose of expressing their accolades to him. And what Satan is clearly attempting to do to Jesus here is to tempt him to have all of the glory that the title Messiah would provide without any of the need of suffering, without fulfilling the purpose or the ministry that God had called him to do. But Jesus wasn't willing to lay down the purpose of God in order that he might experience nothing but the popularity in the eyes of men and women. He wasn't willing to set aside the ministry that God had established for him before the foundation of the world. Perhaps the greatest temptation that you will face, or that we face as pastors and as spiritual leaders in the church, as teachers perhaps, or what have you, is to set aside the purpose of God and go about accomplishing something that will cause us to be held in high esteem, to be spectacular in the eyes of others, and yet while having the appearance of godliness and seemingly expressing the embodiment of leadership, we're not truly accomplishing God's design or God's purpose. Think about it for a moment and how we tend to associate not necessarily ministries, but things in our world with certain individuals. He does that so well. Where would the church be without him? How could we carry on without her? And people, I've got news for you. If the ministry is only as large as the individual that's associated with it, then the ministry probably is not God's ministry. It's the individual's ministry. And it's quite likely that it's never been God's program. It's never been God's design, perhaps. God's ministry is affected by a variety of people, not by certain individuals. But one of the surest ways that we can fail in ministry is to attempt to be spectacular in the eyes of people. To think that somehow a ministry belongs to us. The temptation will be the desire to be spectacular in the eyes of other people. That's probably why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7 sent the disciples out two by two, because he didn't want them to draw attention to themselves and what they were capable of doing, whether it was healing or whether it was preaching. He wanted them to draw attention to him, the one who was providing the source of power, the source of strength. And ministry is never about individualism. It's not about Frank Sinatra's little expression, "I did it my way." It's not about being a self-made man or a self-made woman who can do it alone. And while that may work in the business world, it certainly runs contrary to the principle of good spiritual leadership that God has left for his church. Satan says to Jesus in the wilderness, "Throw yourself down and show them how spectacular you are." And Jesus responds to the tempter by saying, "I refuse to be a stuntman. I refuse to walk on hot coals. I refuse to jump Snake River Canyon in a motorized, what would we call that? It was supposed to be a motorcycle, but it was really a rocket-propelled vehicle of some sort. I refuse to walk across Niagara Falls on a tightrope in order to gain the accolades and the affection of people. I refuse to be spectacular in the eyes of people. Instead, the attention that I want to draw from people will be attention that will be clearly focused upon Jesus." And that's what true spiritual leadership is about. Ministry is bigger than the individual. We often forget that. We mentioned already that Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. If we were to talk about Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20, we would read, "If two of you on earth agree to ask anything at all, it will be granted to you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three meet in my name, I am there among them." You see, in business, you can have a CEO. In politics, you can have a president. In the military, you can have a general. But in the church, Christ is the head of the body. And all ministry is to be accomplished in such a way that he alone is the one who gains the honor and the glory. And it's always, always done in the context of community. It's Jesus who heals, not I. It's Jesus who speaks the word of truth, not I. It's Jesus who gives success in ministry fields, not I. It's Jesus who is the Lord of the church. And when we minister together in the context of community, then that becomes abundantly clear to everyone. And there is no focus placed upon individuals, but instead clearly focused upon Jesus. Henry Nouwen, in his book, In the Name of Jesus, says this: "A whole new type of leadership is asked for in the church of tomorrow, a leadership which is not modeled on the power games of the world, but on the servant leader, Jesus, who came to give his life for the salvation of many. When spirituality becomes spiritualization, life in the body becomes carnality. When leadership live their ministry mostly in their heads and relate the gospel as a set of valuable ideas to be announced, the body quickly takes revenge by screaming loudly for affection and intimacy. Christian leaders are called to live the incarnation, that is, to live in the body, not only in their own bodies, but also in the corporate body of the community, and to discover there the presence of the Holy Spirit. Want to be on the leading edge of grace? We need to be involved in community leadership. We need to be involved in focusing the accolades and the attention clearly upon Christ and not upon ourselves. It will involve avoiding the pitfall, if you will, of using ministry to establish a place of affection in the hearts of other people. It will mean placing ministry in the name of Jesus ahead of popularity in the eyes of men. Jesus says to the tempter as he's being tempted to forego the ministry aspect of the Messiah and accept only the accolades, he responds to the devil by saying, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." My focus, he says, is the ministry that my Father has called me to, not the popularity that I will gain in the eyes of people. Temptation number three, just very briefly. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." We have a popular little saying in our culture right now. It's one that we use often at camp when there seems to be that particular counselor or that particular staff member who believes themselves to have a monopoly on all wisdom and all knowledge and presumes to tell us what ought to be done, and usually we respond after the individual leaves with this cute little phrase that really demonstrates where their heart is often at, and it's this: it's a control issue, isn't it? You've heard it, haven't you? It's a control issue, isn't it? Well, we all like to have a little bit of control. We all like to have at least some say in what's taking place around us. It's just part of human nature. It's part of the way that we are. And it's quite natural that this third temptation, Satan takes Jesus to look over all the kingdoms of the earth, and he says to him, if it's control you want, if that's the thing that you're hungering for, if that's the thing that you're thirsting for, then let me show you more power than you ever dreamed possible. If you'll simply bow down and worship me, I'll give you control and authority over all of these kingdoms. What more could you possibly ask for? And Jesus responds essentially in this way. He says, I'm not about control. I'm about service. I'm about being a servant. And you know, as Jesus was meeting with Peter alongside the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, and as he asked him, as you see it in your bulletins printed, "Not once but three times do you love me?" Jesus was really dealing with an issue of control in Peter's life. Peter hadn't surrendered completely to Jesus. He still believed that he was at least somewhat in control. And that in a negative regard, at least in some ways, he believed that he was responsible for allowing the events that night of Jesus being taken hostage and then crucified. He believed that he was responsible, that he didn't take control of the situation. He was feeling very guilty because he wasn't able to control his responses when he was asked if he knew Jesus. He denied him three times. Peter was still very much in control. And Jesus, as he asks him three times, he's causing Peter to realize that he needs to relinquish control, to forgive himself for that which he had done, but also to relinquish control. And Peter, if he was to lead the fledgling organization that would be known as the church, would need to recognize that it wasn't he that was in charge, but that it was Jesus through the power of the Spirit of God. He needed to recognize that in contrast to the world and to the values that represent the world, it's God who is in the lead, and we need to be led by the Lord if we hope to be effective leaders. It was more about hearing God's voice and responding to it than barking out commands to people who were to do your bidding. Jesus said that there was a time coming, as we continue on in that same passage, and we don't have time to turn to it, unfortunately, this morning, but if we were to continue on, in verse 18 of John 21, Jesus indicates what will take place in Peter's life. Jesus says there's a time coming when you will be led to places you do not want to go. But that's part of leadership. Being willing to be led by God into places where perhaps we don't necessarily want to go. Leadership is not about following God's, or leadership is about following God's direction and not considering what is best for me, or even what's best for the organization, if you will. What is it that makes control or power such an enticing or such an overwhelming temptation, though, for us? One commentator puts it this way: maybe it's that power offers an easy substitute for the hard work of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. It's easier to control people than to love people. It's easier to own life than to love life. And the greatest paradox of Christian leadership is that in order to be effective, we must be willing to be led. We must be willing to hear what the Lord is saying. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that if you hear the voice of God telling you this is the way it is, then that's what you ought to do. That's not what I'm saying. I don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But God does speak to us in a variety of ways. And I had a young lady in my office just a week and a half ago who asked me that very question: how do we know when God is leading us? And how do we know when God is speaking to us? And the answer, of course, for those of you who have already taken experiencing God, you know that there are a number of ways that we can discern that. We can discern it by His Word, by times in prayer, by communication through people in His body, other believers, and even through circumstances. There are a variety of ways in which God speaks to His people, and we must be willing to be led by Him. The key is that we are not about authority, we are about accountability to God. Let me close with a challenge this morning. Maybe you're a leader this morning and you're already contemplating what's going to take place in the fall. Maybe you're on a board or a committee and you're wondering what direction we should be going in certain things. Or maybe you're involved in a parachurch organization, something outside the church, and maybe you're facing some difficult issues. Let me ask you the question: are you being directed by being relevant or being popular or by being in control? That may work in the business setting, but it doesn't work in spiritual leadership. Psychology tells us, however, that there are a number of characteristics in an individual who leads. And there are three. And ironically, well, not really. Coincidentally, not really. They're the three things that we talked about this morning. In a leader, psychology says, we will find one or a number of these defining characteristics or traits. There is the need for identity. There is the need for intimacy, or what we've called affection. And there's the need for control. When we surrender those characteristics, then we begin to be on the leading edge of grace. We begin to emulate the example that Jesus has set for us, and we begin to be spiritual leaders who are capable of listening to His voice and bringing honor and glory not to ourselves but to Him. And indeed, that's our purpose. Let's pray together. Lord, we give You thanks this morning for the way in which the temptation of Jesus speaks to us. This is not some out-of-the-way text. This is a very important text that causes us to see how we need to surrender to You. And God forbid that we would want to have control. God forbid that we would use ministry as a source of intimacy or a source of affection for ourselves, to be lifted up in the eyes of people. God forbid that we would use ministry as a vehicle to accomplishment, or as an opportunity for us to establish an identity for ourselves. Lord, help us to surrender to You all that we have and all that we are, in order that we might bring glory to you and not to ourselves, in order that we might bring glory to the God of our salvation and not to Mark a missionary church. Lord, we want to see growth. We want to see positive spiritual leadership. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to the task. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.